Well, today we are moving from John's first vision. If you'll remember, in chapter 1, John was on the Isle of Patmos, and he heard a voice, and he turned, and he saw this great being who turned out to be Jesus Christ himself in a long white robe with a golden sash. His face was like the sun. John fell at his feet as though dead, and I was teaching that session, so the thing I remember most was how the Lord showed me that when John says, Jesus said, "Don't be afraid," and laid his hand on John, it meant that Jesus had to go down on his knees to lay his hand on John, because John was flat out on the floor. And that, to me, epitomizes the tenderness and mercy in the power of the greatest king, the King of Kings, the creator of the and sustainer of the universe, with his word. All the names that some of us studied a few years ago in the discipleship journey. That book is a wonderful one with a compendium of the names of Jesus in it. And that's a wonderful worship aid, just to go through there and say those words and think them through, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the author, the finisher, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. So in that first chapter, we see the complete reality of Jesus Christ. We're going to see other parts to him, but one starter vision. In this second vision that John has, we know that in the interim, Jesus dictated to the angel, through John, to the angels of each church, the seven churches of Asia Minor, which we take to mean the complete church for all time, because seven is the number of perfection. We have a sheet here about the numerology, but the symbolism to the Hebrews of certain numbers that are integral through all scripture. But in those two other teachings, we had listened to the messages to the churches. And last week, Heidi was taking, Hope talked about the first three, I think, or first four, and Heidi took the other messages. And one of those messages was to the church at Laodicea, who received kind of a harsh critique from Jesus, because although they were spiritually very weak, and they thought that they looked at their material situation, and they thought that they were rich, and that they needed nothing, that they were doing just fine. And Jesus had to break the news to them that indeed they were poor, and wretched, and blind, and that they needed to come to him for eye salve, and for, you know, just the opening to reality, to the truth. But Heidi did a nice thing. She didn't leave it in the area of the critique. She ended her talk and centered on the idea of Jesus' invitation to the Laodiceans. Let me grab my pages. Yeah, my revelation has fallen apart, so I just bring little sections. Well, you know, it is at the end of the book, and it gets a lot of wear back there. So we start in chapter 4 today. After this, I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door. Jesus has just said to the Laodiceans, you remember the invitation? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone comes and opens the door, I and my Father will come in and eat with him, and he with us. The whole high priestly prayer, John 17, talking about how he wanted us to be with him and the Father as they are one in each other. And it almost gets comical. We and them and they and us and you and me and all of us in communion together. But what's wonderful is that chapter 4 opens with John seeing an open door. So maybe the Laodiceans actually listened to Jesus' invitation and did swing it open and say, come in. Because then he hears the trumpet voice again, as he heard in the first appearance of Jesus. saying essentially, come up here, I want to show you what's going on. I'm paraphrasing. After this, I looked up, and lo, in heaven, an open door, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, meaning clear and galvanizing, it said, come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. And of course, he's speaking of the entire revelation of when he takes the throne as the Lion of Judah, concurrently the slain lamb who has taken all the evil upon him on the cross. And he's going to show John the total triumph of this lamb over all evil, and the bringing in, the redemption, the final bringing together of all the universe that has been fractured by evil. So at once I was in the spirit. You probably read Diana's notes. What she means by that is in that heightened awareness. And I hope you have had those moments when maybe you wouldn't have called it being in the spirit, but you felt God near, or there was a revelation coming from the Word of God that quickened, or that you thought it was put in there just for you. That's when God draws near, and we have some sense of it. So in the spirit, he looked, and lo, and lo just means behold, and behold just means look at that. Look, there's a throne in the center of everything. This goes back to what he said to the Laodiceans. If you will open the door and invite me in, you will come in and share my throne with me. Now, what we have to remember about a throne is that in human history, the throne has oftentimes been a place for despotism to reign from. When we talk about kings, sometimes we've had good kings, but in the main, anybody with that kind of power, usually as a human being, suffers corruption and reigns over. When we think of the throne, we need to remember that Jesus turned the definition of kingship and rulership on its head. What did he say about those who would be great, those who would be empowered, those who would be entrusted with the rule? That they are to serve the Gentiles, he says, and what he meant then was the pagans who think like the world thinks. Think of ruling as, yes, I get to have my way and everybody has to do what I want to do. If I were the queen, sometimes you see those pillows or things on bridges. But when we think of thrones and kingship in the context of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, we're looking, remember, at that figure in the white robe, but he has a golden sash around him. Does anybody remember what that sash signifies? I won't put anybody on the spot, but yes. When you have a great robe on and you need to do work, especially work where you're kneeling down or doing menial things, you tie it. So it's the sign of the leader serving. And as you mentioned, Becky, when Jesus knelt before Peter and the disciples and began to wash their feet, he was saying, see what I am doing. This is your new template. This is your new image for what a ruler is. So when I just want to say this because my husband and I are always talking about how I don't want to reign. Jesus has said I'm going to reign with him. I am not an administrator. I would rather just go live off by myself and read books. That would be heaven to me. I don't want to be in charge of great provinces or planets or anything. Well, that's media stuff. I don't know what that's coming from. But when Jesus talks about it, he's talking about living in a caring way. It's not ruling over anybody. So throw out the word over. Okay? And think of the throne. We're saying about heaven's mercy seat. The throne is the center of redemptive love, of truth, of righteousness, of wise judgments being made. Our human experience will give us no sense of that. We have an ideal set in our hearts. C.S. Lewis talks about that. We have an ideal of fairness and righteousness and all that, but we see it so infrequently, so rarely. So, but in heaven, that's where it happens. So we need to redefine a lot of our concepts in God's terms. So there's the throne, and he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. And round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clad in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads. And from the throne issued flashes of lightning. We just sang that song. It's got much of this in it. And voices and peals of thunder. And before the throne burned seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit of God, who is the Holy Spirit. And before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind, and first living creatures like a lion, and the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." Another scripture says, "For thy pleasure they were created." Not for his egotistical pleasure, "Look what I did," but for his relational pleasure. He needed Amy to be created for his pleasure. He needed Sammy, he needed Gail. All of us, or we wouldn't be here. We were created for his pleasure. Just as this beautiful creation, as fallen and damaged as it is, was originally designed just to bring him and us pleasure. I had an experience last night. Did anybody see the sunset? Well, it was just spectacular. And, I was headed out in the west, where I live, out to a high school. And people were, I could see people violating all kinds of rules, taking pictures out their car windows and everything. And I finally pulled into a parking place, and there were all these people out there taking shots of it, because we have the heart of God. When something is beautiful, what do we want to do? We want to share it. We don't want to just tell about it. We want you to see. We wish you had been there with us. I know. Well, I have a picture. I'll show you later. I'll pass it on. Okay. So today we are going to look at the aspects of worship as it is going on in heaven. And I'm going to try to explain the symbolism of some of these things. Diana touched on it. And, of course, there's some variation in how scholars take things and make cases for understanding things. But all that does, to me, is to show the vast connotations of these symbols that God has chosen, how to make them universal and eternal to every culture. So we're going to decipher some of those. We're going to think how those activities are echoed in the corporate worship that you and I are involved in. You and I are probably in some kind of church or small group. If we're not, we probably have been, or if we're not, I hope we will be. And it will enrich immeasurably our understanding of what we are doing, even if we're in a tiny church that doesn't have 24 people, much less 24 elders and countless others falling down all over the place. We can come up with some ideas of how we can get more out of our Sundays. Does that sound good? Mm-hmm. Okay, that's what I'm excited about, because that's what I've been doing all week, and I can't wait. Think of some ways we can keep on worshiping on our own, because the worship service, as things are called, totally artificially compartmentalizes something that ought to be in the throne room of our hearts going on constantly, because ultimately the mercy seat, the throne, the Holy of Holies is within us. As we understand, Jesus died for us, but he didn't just rise and go back to heaven. He came to indwell us. And so we can concurrently, not just in corporate worship, but in our own day, be our own day-to-day lives, be worshiping. And to tell you the truth, I realize I've been getting robbed of that. I've been so busy doing the work of God and reading his word in order to explain it and doing all the things that are close but no cigar. You know what I mean? Is it happening to you? I think it's a main target. Because if we are not in his presence, totally focused on him and his love for us and our love for him, if we are not expressing it, then we are missing our anchor. That's our anchor, our fuel. It's our filling station. It's our place from which. And so we want the power and the benefits of worship to keep on happening in our souls. Now, I have to do this because Eugene Peterson is such a wonderful writer, and I want to recommend this book. We've given it to some of the small group leaders, and I have recommended it before. But it's Eugene Peterson who wrote The Message, who wrote in our daily vernacular, the whole Bible, rewrote it, and there's wonderful things in it. This book, Reverse Thunder, is about Revelation. And I think I can't paraphrase because he is a wonderful wordsmith. So I just beg your indulgence. I tried to summarize, but some of this I just have to share with you the way he wrote it. He says that worship is an act of attention to the living God who rules, speaks, and reveals, creates and redeems, orders and blesses. That's just a good, succinct thing, an act of attention. Outsiders observing these acts of worship see nothing like that. You know, if you were new, you walked in here today and you didn't know when we start with music and singing and worship, they see a few people singing unpopular songs, sometimes off key, someone reading from an old book and making remarks that may or may not interest the listeners, and then eating and drinking small portions of bread and wine that are supposed to give nourishment to their eternal souls in the same way beef and potatoes sustain mortal flesh. Who is right? Is worship an actual meeting called to order at God's initiative in which persons of faith are blessed by his presence and respond to his salvation? Or is it a pathetic and kind of sometimes desperate charade in which people attempt to get God to pay attention to them and do something for them? That describes the pagan worship of the biblical times, where they would stomp around and say things a certain number of times and cut themselves, and the prophets of Baal are a good example of that. So what happens in worship? In worship, God gathers his people to himself as center. Why is this important? Worship is a meeting at the center so that our lives, are centered in him. You know the word eccentric? You know, we use it for somebody who's kind of quirky and goes her own way or whatever. Eccentric means out of the center. And I can get pretty quirky and out of it when I am not remembering, as I think Heidi said, or Hope, or maybe both, we're living history, which is his story, not mine. I think it's going to take me the rest of my natural days to get that idea out of my head, that everything, that the ego-centric idea rather than the Christocentric. We worship so that we live in response to and from this center, the living God. Failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks, at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. Do we not? Have you watched your own mind and how it's constantly filled with strategies of how to control things so that it pleases you and fits your schedule and Or is it just me? If there's no center and there is no circumference, people who do not worship are swept away in a vast restlessness. People who do not worship live in a vast shopping mall where they go from shop to shop, expending enormous sums of energy and making endless trips to meet first this need and that appetite, that whim and that fancy. Life lurches from one partial satisfaction to another, interrupted by ditches of disappointment. Do you know of lives like that? Okay, so the first thing that worship does, and the primary thing, is to center us on the all in all, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, and that is on Jesus Christ, the Lord. So then, the second part of worship is that it gathers us. It brings us together. Now, when we are by ourselves, we may think it's just me and Jesus, and that alone time is totally necessary. But we are never, when we go to the center, we have his total attention, and yet we are surrounded by brothers and sisters and elders and all these, and all the created beings and all creation itself, all gathering and worshiping and loving one another. That's one of the things that just is so heartening to me when I come every week. We're centered on the Word of God, but in our small groups, in the gathering, and I get to stand up here and see your faces, which is a great joy. The sense that he is the desire of all the nations, of every person. We're here because we are looking to him. We have believed that he is the answer to our lives, that he is the center. And so we come together, and that enables us to have the benefits of living and loving one another. We are changed. We can't, you know, there's a room, I guess, yeah, there's room, obviously, for monastic Christianity and contemplatives in caves. The Desert Fathers had wonderful times. John himself was all by himself in person, but in the spirit, his heart was encompassing all those churches that he was writing to, and the Lord was opening to his understanding that when we worship, we are joining a great gathering. I play keyboards at our church on a rotational basis, and sometimes I'll be gathering wool, but I have to be alert to the part before the Sanctus, because I have to play a little arpeggio to get us into the music, you know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so I have to listen for that phrase that says, we join our voices with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven who forever sing this hymn to praise your name, or however it goes. I have to know that, because I have to play and get us. And the times when I have not paid attention, you know, the whole group will kind of turn around and there I am. And Sammy has seen that, I think, a couple of times. Anyway, but I love that phrase, because when we say it, I am made aware that my parents and so many of the people that I love who've gone on before, I'm going to be joining my voice with all those people, and at that moment I am aware that we are one, and there is no division other than the thin place, you know, in the twinkling of an eye, I'll see and I'll be there, and there will be no separation. Mm-hmm. So maybe if your church has a liturgy similar to that, that might be an encouragement to you. So it's a gathering, and we have the picture of this vast gathering of the 24 elders on thrones seated there. Now, 24 is a significant number because it's a double of 12. And you go, well, duh. But what that represents, and most people agree on this, is that one group of 12 stands for the 12 tribes of Israel, all the sons that Jacob had, and that the 12 other elders stand for the apostles, whom Jesus called to himself not Judas, of course, but Matthias, who took his place. But the idea is the throne assembles around itself that which has been directed Godward through centuries of living by faith, the sacrifice and obedience, the preaching and praising, the repenting and offering of the people of Israel named after Jacob's sons, and along with them the 12 apostles sent out by Jesus to do the work of blessing and feeding and helping and delivering and preaching. All of these are gathered around the throne. It indicates the universality and the eternity of God's plan. Not just one little group or one little group over here, but all those who through faith in the true God have been in his family and have been serving him. So, but it's also, it's, you don't have to be, you don't have to say, well, I'm a great elder with a golden crown, so I'm sure I'll be in that, in those concentric circles sometimes. You know, you go to a meeting and you don't dare sit on the front row because it'll look like you think you're important. But the thing about it is, it's the assembly of the redeemed. It's the assembly of those who couldn't do it themselves. It's the assembly of those who by faith know that Jesus is our center and our source. And so it says we can be shy and hesitant. We can be confident and articulate. But it says every acquired strength that we have come to is looking for a place to work, that is in heaven, to continue its work. Every impulse to love is looking for a person to meet. And every firm commitment to deny self, every clear decision to follow Christ, along with every failed resolve and blind groping, are gathered around this centering throne. Another aspect of the gathering is sometimes, I don't know if you've been afraid of this, but I don't like uniforms. It makes me feel like I'm losing who I am. Isn't that weird? But I always thought, you know, we're all in long white robes. We're not ourselves. There we are. There's a lot of media ideas that you may find coming up. And I've been praying for all of you that anything from a movie or childhood or anything wrong idea that you've had about heaven would be eradicated during these teachings. Are the centering energies of the throne so overwhelming that the gathered are simply absorbed, losing identity? The idea that these 24 elders are particular peoples gives us the knowledge that they maintain discrete, that is, separate identities, and yet they come together in a convergent harmony. I love to sing with the group. I don't have much of a voice for a solo, but I love to sing with the group because if I know the harmony, I am contributing. I am not swallowed up, but neither am I singing what everybody else is singing. This is the thing. The incredible variety of the people that God has called, just on this sofa. I mean, if we went through with the story, all this, there's a universality about the smiles and the kindness and the beauty and everything, but the universe that each person represents and the absolute individuality of it, we're never going to be swallowed up. Jesus doesn't swallow us up. In fact, when he comes in, we start really becoming the unique individual that we are. Okay, it's like that image of the diamond and the facets of the diamond. In the light are all those colors already, and then in God we come to who we are. And this is cool. The act of worship gathers into it centering rituals and harmonizing rhythms, every aspect of creation. Worship does not divide the spiritual from the natural. It coordinates them. We're told in the scripture that the whole universe is kind of groaning because they've been praising God. The trees have been clapping their hands. The waves have been, everything's been leaping. And here we sit planning our own agendas. Finally, one day, they won't have to groan because we'll all be in sync. We'll all be be praising and be being obedient. Nature and supernature. No, worship does not divide. It coordinates spiritual and natural. Natural and nature and supernature, creation and covenant, elders and animals are all gathered. Worship that scorns creation is impoverished. This is a wonderful thing. When we come to order before the throne in the days to come, and you know, little glimpses of it now, each entity finds itself more itself. Each creature comes to order before the throne, and the creature is alert. How do we know that? Because of the picture that seems so grotesque when we finally come on it. The one where the creatures are there, and they are full of eyes, before and behind, eyes all over the place. Did you picture that and go, ew, crazy? Well, they would have understood the same way. Did you ever say this or hear this said, that your mother has eyes in the back of her head? If you didn't know the context of that, oh my gosh, how frightening is that? And maybe you did think she did. We all know that what that means is she is hyper-vigilant for our safety, right, and our good behavior. What this means is that these creatures have an alertness to everything that we would die for, that we would love to have, because where they are is all beauty and all goodness. Sometimes we don't want to see, but it just speaks of total alertness. And their wings, it's like the cherubim. You know, the cherubim were crying, holy, holy, in Isaiah's vision. And they had their wings like this. With two, they covered here and here. And with two, they flew. Because it means, I'm totally inadequate, but here I go. Send me, Lord. That's what that means. So these creatures are just symbolically re-embodying ideas that the churches would have understood, and that if we have the know-how, we can do too. I love this. Talk about light, or the one seated on the throne appears like jasper and carnelian. We'll talk about all the jewels another time. Around the throne, a rainbow that looked like an emerald, light with colors of precious stones, bathes everyone gathered in worship. Lives that have been defaced by sin into blurred charcoal outlines are now seen in their true colors. Every faded tint and wavering line is restored to original sharpness and hue. Precious stones are precious because they collect and intensify light. Light is full of color, all colors, but our dull eyes are unperceptive. A stone, selecting certain colors out of the air and intensifying them, shows us the deep glory of the color that was in the light all the time. Isn't that a beautiful thought? The ancient world valued stones not for decoration, but for their capacity to reveal and deepen the colors of light. In the first chapter of Genesis, the command, "Let there be light," was spoken from this color-laden throne. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Talks about in our world, we see neon signs and things filtered through polluted air, smudging the world into oatmeal gray. And then a precious stone shows us real red or green or blue. We are shaken and wakened to wonder again. That's one of the things about Revelation. As we read it and as we ask the Lord to give us spiritual sight into the throne room and into these symbols, all of our senses will become more alert to his voice when we read scripture and so on. Okay, I've got to go. When we are worshiping corporately, part of our worship is to be preached to out of the word. And that is indicated here when the scroll in chapter 5, when the scroll is brought out and John weeps because nobody in heaven, he thinks nobody in heaven is worthy to open it. That means nobody is capable of telling us the truth from God's wisdom. How do we reach up to heaven? How do we know these things that we need to know? And the glory is that Jesus himself steps forth with the scroll. He is worthy. That's what the reason they sing the song, Worthy is the Lamb. Because the Lamb has taken into himself all the evil, as I said earlier. And he is the righteous judge and the vindicator. He alone is worthy in a moral sense, in a power sense, in a righteousness sense, in a holiness sense. So he begins to unroll the scroll. Do you remember what Jesus' debut was? When he taught in Capernaum, he got up and he asked for the scroll to be brought to him. And they brought it, and he read the part in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sight to the blind, liberty to the captives. See, this is what we're going to find, is in Revelation, we're going to find echoes backward. We're going to find prophetic things pointing forward that find their culmination here. I was a lit major. And when I read the Bible with the understanding that these things were going to happen, I realized this is divine. Even the best writer can't thread through, you know, like a mystery. You read backward and you say how they put it through there. There's no book like this. And if you know that and you're on the lookout for it, you're going to find all these foreshadowings, all these echoes, like a symphony, great symphony, with the motifs that continue to occur. So instead of weeping, we can rejoice that Jesus himself and our pastors, if we will pray for them and do our own study work, will be wonderful. Let me just say this one more thing about what worship does for us. The self is no longer the hub of reality, as sin seduces us into supposing. We are trained from infancy to relate to the world in an exploratory, right, and exploitative way, refusing and grabbing, pushing and pulling, fretting and unveiling. As knower and user, the ego is a predator. But in worship, we cease being predators, and we respond to the center. So when we are in our corporate worship, I hope that some of these aspects will bless us. But as I said, there's also the time of our own worship, and I just want to share quickly, very quickly. It's a show and tell, indulge me. It's a very personal show and tell, and it's what I have over the years created for myself, for my own little worship place. And maybe if you have that going on, you can share about yours in small groups. I just want to give you some ideas, some things maybe you haven't thought of. I already mentioned playing in church and that whole thing. Sometimes I can play at home. I have a little keyboard that's stuck in a closet. I can open the doors and put on my earphones, and if I don't sing too loud, I don't bother anybody. But I can play the hymns, and I collect old hymn books, you know, with wonderful theology in them. If you have any musical anything going on, and I know you have a voice, or you used to play the clarinet or the flute or the violin, and you don't play well at all and you haven't picked it up in a long time, please pick it up and play to the Lord. One day I sat my Bible up on the thing, on the piano, and just read through the Psalms. And the words, I didn't think of songs I already knew. Other melodies came to me. And they didn't make into a song necessarily, but I was able to sing them to the Lord. And it took me to another place. And it brought a refreshment to my heart that all the study in the world wouldn't have brought, because it's a different section of us. It's a soul thing. So I want to ask you to do that. Now, you will not find me dancing around in my house, but you may be a dancer. And you may love to put on praise music and dance. I think maybe that's why Jesus talked about prayer closets. So we could do these things. We could dance as if nobody's looking. So I recommend those things. Praise music to start the day. There's a wonderful one I was going to play for you, but I don't want to do that to you. But it's a Trisagion, which means the three holies, Trisagion. Or classical music, for heaven's sakes. I have a card that's up on my wall that I thought I brought, but it's Remember Me, Merciful Jesus, That I Was the Cause of Your Journey. You know who said that? Mozart. So when I'm listening to classical music and I'm thinking of movies like Amadeus and how he's supposed to be so crazy, I'm thinking about that heart that said that thing. And I'm thinking all beauty comes from him through the most flawed of us. And so classical music as well as praise music, it doesn't have to be that station or that station on your radio as you go through your day. I have a chair in front of a window. I'm very fortunate to have that. So I have a few trees to look at as the seasons come and go. I have birds to look at because my husband's a good keeper of the bird houses and stuff. Psalm 19 and Psalm 8, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. I can sit there and just see a little piece of sky because there are a lot of leaves, but in that sky I can see all kinds of colors. I can see clouds. I can even see overcast stuff, and the Lord can remind me that the sun's shining way up there, and then we're in the dullest path. So I see airplanes coming, and I think of the law of aerodynamics and all that we can't see that is just thrumming around us. And you can do with so little. You've read memoirs of people in prison camps, haven't you? Or like John in exile. We're not captivated by what we can actually see. The Lord can hand us a little tiny thing to see the world in a grain of sand, as the poet says. I just ask the Holy Spirit, and he shows me God's handiwork. And it's called that because it's like if you do crewel embroidery or just something you do while you're watching TV. It says, the universe is his handiwork. While he's watching TV, he's creating nebula and stuff. That's not just to be cute or to be poetic. They're talking reality here. So creation is primary theology. If you're a gardener, God bless you. I know you can get into that and worship and just fall on your face. All I can do is look at it. But another thing that I do, and I recommend this to every single person, and I dare you to do it, take a class in drawing or painting. I know some of you are doing that right now. You know why? Because it'll make you see. It'll teach you to see. First art lesson, meaningful art lesson I ever had, a woman set an apple out on a table, and she said, I want you to take these colored pencils and notate every color you see on that apple. There were 8 colors on that apple. And I don't mean because it was multicolored apple. I mean because it reflected light and all that stuff. And the more I looked at it, the more, because I belong to Jesus, the more, I didn't worship Cezanne because he got it and he was a great apple guy. But I worshiped the one who created these things. I know this may sound crazy, like you're going to just have a total meltdown over your clementines or something. But Heidi confessed to going crazy over some Swiss chard that was the colors of her house. So it's the same thing. Meditating on scripture, of course. But meditating, not just studying and looking up and getting the intellectual ideas. Go to the gospel stories. Go in there and pretend that you're making a movie of that scene. And ask the Lord to show you where people are standing and what gestures and the tones of voice and what Jesus says. This is Ignatian. This is a classical discipline for those of you who are familiar with that. That'll make you love him. He won't be an abstract. Our imagination, he gave it to us for this. Not for the things we wasted on, but for this kind of thing. Meditating in silence is so wonderful. and we do so little of that, but I'm trying to learn. And one of the things they say is to have a scripture as your anchor so that your ADD doesn't go. And I found one that works for me because it coordinates with the creation that I'm seeing out my little window or wherever. It's from Meister Eckhart, and it is, God is outpouring love. Creation is love outpoured. And I think on that, and that's my anchor, and the Lord just can minister firmly